For a while this morning, I would like to call your attention to a passage found in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. We're going to find an interesting idea here that I think we ought to be admonished by in our day and time. The story here is at the end of the wilderness wandering. And as the nation of Israel is marching into the promised land, or toward the promised land, they are commanded by God to pass by the nations of Edom and Moab and Ammon. These nations are all descended from relatives of Abraham. And eventually, they're going to go to the northern part of that area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to fight against a couple of Canaanite kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. They're going to utterly destroy those people, take that territory, and the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, or half of Manasseh, will eventually settle in this area. God had forbidden the children of Israel from attacking the Moabites, along with the Ammonites and the Edomites, because they were related to them. They were descendants of people who were related to Abraham. But the fact of the matter is, King Balak of the Moabites was very concerned. Whether he knew about that prohibition or not is immaterial. He was very concerned. Rahab, after Joshua has entered into the area near Jericho and sent the spies in, Rahab says something to the spies that gives us some idea of the terror that gripped the people at this time. The Bible says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of the Lord has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." And she recounted that they remembered the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which was the superpower in the world at that time. And when we heard it, she says in verse 11 of Joshua chapter 2, "Our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." We read these words and we know the story of Rahab. Little wonder she is included in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. King Balak was feeling similar feelings, and he was concerned that his nation would fall to the conquering Israelites. Moreover, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, "And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." And it says they did not know, basically they did not appear to know that Israel had been forbidden to attack them. And so it says in verse 4, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." They were afraid of being conquered. They were afraid of their resources being depleted. So King Balak came up with a solution. They sent for a prophet who lived over near the Euphrates River by the name of Balaam. Now, I'm not going to try to duplicate the inimitable sermon that many of us have heard in our lives by Brother Jerry Dickinson, "A Prophet for Profit." But I want to remind you of some things that Balaam learned and that we ought to learn. First of all, I want to point out that when Balaam was called for, he seems to have been very eager to comply. But the fact was that when he took the matter to God, he was forbidden. The Bible tells us, God said to Balaam in verse 12 of Numbers 22, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Nevertheless, we find that Balaam found a way to go over there, at least to interview King Balak, and to see if maybe something could be worked out to his advantage. And of course, I'm going to have to abbreviate a lot of the story. It's all very edifying and interesting. But the Bible tells us in verse 22 that when Balaam arose to go to King Balak, that God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. You remember the story? How that the donkey sees the angel and tries to avoid it and saves Balaam's life. It makes Balaam angry, and so he beats the donkey. Finally, it speaks to him in a man's voice and reproves the prophet's madness, as a writer in the New Testament would say. In verse 31, "The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face." But did that lead him to turn around and go back to his home? No, it didn't. In fact, he persisted in his way, and eventually we find over there in chapters 23 and 24 how that on several opportunities, Balaam set about to curse these people, but in fact bless them. I'm just going to abbreviate the story. Basically, what happens then? He cannot curse the people. He blesses them instead. This infuriates Balak. But eventually, Balaam gets his reward. Because what he does is he suggests that there is a way to lead the people of God to be cursed by God himself. And so what happens is the women of Moabite are used as a lure to bring the men of Israel into the compromising situation of sexual immorality and idolatry. And as a result of that, many, many men died. But the simple reality is Balaam was the one who affected that. And as a result of that, he is mentioned three times in the New Testament, always in a very, very negative light. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, Peter speaks of false teachers who have forsaken the right way and gone astray and followed the way of Balaam, that prophet for profit. Jude also speaks of backsliders who have greedily run in the error of Balaam for profit. And to the church at Pergamos, Jesus reveals in Revelation 2 and verse 14 that they had some members who held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the midst of all this story that I've been just briefly alluding to, one of the blessings that Balaam pronounces is found in Numbers chapter 23. And in verse 10, I find an interesting line. I want to share it with you and then make a few comments and draw some lessons from this line. In Numbers 23 and verse 10, Balaam, in a sense, offers a prayer when he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Now that's a vain prayer. It's a vain prayer in several respects. It's not a vain prayer because the actual wording, the sentiments in the wording are wrong. They're not wrong. Every one of us should want to die the death of a righteous man and receive a righteous man's reward. That prayer acknowledges that man's time is fleeting. Like the psalmist says in 90 and verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." It was also an informed prayer. "Many know death is coming, but do nothing to prepare themselves for it." They don't see that there will be a difference in the destiny of the righteous and the wicked. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Hebrews 9 and verse 27. So we ought to be thinking right now about how we are going to accomplish dying a righteous man in this world. An informed person wants to die the death of the righteous. The scriptures say in Revelation 14, verse 13, that "I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.'" So really, in a sense, Balaam's prayer express the most important concerns that a man can have upon his heart in this life. But it was a vain prayer. Balaam's prayer was a vain prayer because he wanted to die the death, but he was unwilling to live the life. He had the wish, but he didn't have the will. He wanted to be a saint in heaven, but he didn't want to live like a saint here on this earth. He had the desire, but he didn't have the determination. You know, that reminds me of the rich young ruler over there in Matthew 19. He said, "Lord, what thing should I do to have eternal life?" Jesus told him, "Sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." He had discerned that the man's problem was covetousness, and he gave him an absolutely infallible solution to his problem, and the fellow turned his back on Jesus and went away sorrowful. But Balaam, while he had eyes for the riches of heaven, had even greedier eyes for the riches of this world. Remember what Jude says Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah, talking about the false teachers who were plaguing the church. Balaam prayed for God to give him the only thing worth having as a result of this life. But he wanted what King Balak offered more. How many of us are guilty of that? We go to church, we say our prayers, we attend worship, we go through the motions of what a devout Christian ought to be doing. But the fact of the matter is we're compromised, we're double-minded. We're trying to put our feet in both camps. But the Bible says in the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it doesn't matter what the words of your prayer are. If your words and your deeds and your actions are all oriented toward this world and gaining what you can in this world, and the gain that is offered by heaven takes a back seat, then you're going to make the same mistake that Balaam did. Balaam prayed for himself to be saved, but all he did was cause himself and others to be lost. The Bible tells us in Numbers 30 in verse 16, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, and Balaam the son of Beor they also killed with a sword. Now, he got his reward from God, and it wasn't what he wanted. Let's just think about that for a moment as I wrap this lesson up. Think about some of the vain prayers that people are praying in our world today. First of all, there's the sinner's prayer. I have a little booklet here I picked up someplace, and whenever you see one of these booklets, you ought to pick it up, carry it away. And it's got an address on it, and I'm going to write this person and try to explain the truth to them. But it's a CHIT publication, and at the back it's got their plan of salvation. That plan of salvation is called the Sinner's Prayer. It even gives a script telling them what they are to pray. You've probably heard of this before. Only one problem with that. That's vain. Because the Bible does not teach that those who are aliens from the covenant relationship that we can have in Christ have the privilege of prayer. And when we look into the book of Acts and we find there the examples of New Testament conversion, none of those examples involve praying through for salvation. It's just not biblical. Even some among the Baptist people are recognizing this and beginning to say, wait a minute, this isn't in the Bible. And it stirred up a great deal of controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention in particular. It's not biblical. Now, some people want to appeal to Cornelius. But the Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 10 that God remembered his prayers and his alms. And there's a backstory to that, I believe. I believe that Cornelius, whom we meet in Acts chapter 10, is also the centurion that we meet in Matthew chapter 8. A man of whom the Lord said, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. But that's a lesson for another time. Another example of vain prayers, and we could be guilty of this, and I'm afraid sometimes are, is when we pray for evangelism but do nothing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Maybe you're one of those laborers who can go. Maybe you can send. Maybe you can support the preaching of the gospel near at hand or far abroad. And you're not doing it. And you're wasting your breath to pray for the evangelism of the world until you get busy doing what you can for the evangelism of the world. Another thing that I think people are guilty of praying vain prayers about is praying for wisdom. James says in James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But prayer can never be a substitute for obedience, and prayer can never be a substitute for our responsibility. Think of the farmer. He plants his crop. He knows that the livelihood of his family, maybe whether they starve or live, depends on that crop coming in. He prays for God to send the rain and the sunshine to give him a bountiful crop. But he doesn't go out and weed. He doesn't go out and take care of driving off the animals that might consume his crop. He does nothing. And so he didn't have much of a crop, if any at all. He hasn't shouldered his responsibility. And so it is when it comes to wisdom. Why Solomon in Proverbs chapter 2 tells us how we will come to wisdom. God desires to give it. We must desire to possess it. We are to seek it as for hidden treasure and as for silver. And when we bring that kind of motivation to the task, then we will see our prayer answered. But until we start reading the Bible and studying the Bible and going to the source of wisdom, we're not going to see that prayer answered. We pray for forgiveness, but then we don't repent of sin. That's a vain prayer. Jesus said, I tell you next, if you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Simon was told, pray God, repent of this thy wickedness, and pray God that thy sins be forgiven thee. Don't pray for sins that you're not willing to give up, that you're not willing to repent of. And furthermore, don't pray for forgiveness if you're not going to be forgiving. That just makes that a vain prayer. The Bible says in Matthew 6, verse 14 through 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Think about these things, brethren, and I thank you.